Man, good morning, Crossroads in the Dark. Good morning. How are you? Good to see you. Good to see you. Good to see you. Man, amazing stories, right? That's just crazy. And as I was walking in, somebody like ran in. They're like, hey, you got to know this. You got to know this. Somebody here in attendance today is 100 years old. Who is 100? Hey, raise your hand. Where's our 100-year-old? Where? Yeah, let's give it up for 100 years old. Yes. Awesome. Cool. She's like, I ain't never coming back to that church, but that's all right, right? Hey, listen, I'm glad that you're here. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you're joining us online, welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. Hey, listen, glad that you and your family could join us. Great things happening here. I'm glad you're a part of it. But again, as you hear some of those stories, it just kind of blows your mind a little bit. You know, and you hear of other people's faith, and it's just like, whoa, you know, like going to like 20 months away or something like that, just crazy, and going to Africa and China. And I thought, like, just being able to order at In-N-Out was a big deal. Like, this is bigger than that, you know? Or maybe you know somebody at work that stands up to that person that's always bullying everybody or saying things about God, and they kind of stand up in their faith, and you're like, wow, that was awesome. Or maybe somebody's got this really bad health issue that they're going through, and they still have this faith that it just is so strong, and you're like, that's amazing. I want that. And you tell yourself that. You just like, I want that kind of faith. I would want to know that if I'm going through something like that or a health illness, that I'd have that kind of strength or that kind of faith. Or when the opportunity presented itself, that I would walk across that line in faith. I want that kind of faith. But so often what we do is we disqualify ourselves from having that kind of faith. What we tell ourselves is, you know what, that's other people's faith. That God gave certain people that kind of faith, this relentless faith, this DNA, but other people, they didn't. And that's exactly what it is. We have a category for that kind of faith. I call it relentless. It's the faith that never stops. Like even when they're up against something, they become more faithful and more faithful. And that's what we want in our life. We want to be able to see that. And we disqualify ourselves. We can't do that. But the truth is that God has wired all of us to have a relentless faith inside us. That it's not always about going on missions trips or defeating an illness, but it's about the everyday part of our life being relentless for Jesus. And when we do that in our lives, oh my goodness, the world starts to change. Our lives begin to change. We become relentlessly faithful. But sometimes what we need is somebody to look to when that happens. We kind of need to be able to say, yeah, I want to be like that. I want to look like that. I want to be relentless like that. And that's exactly what this series is all about. It's about looking to someone that has relentless faith and seeing their life and how it relates to ours. So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the life of Joseph in the Bible. The Bible is chock full of all kinds of relentless faith type of people. I mean, there's Noah and the Ark, amazing stories, right? Noah and the Ark, Adam and Eve, Moses parting the Red Sea, Elijah and Elisha. I mean, you have Paul that got shipwrecked and John was sent to an island to be imprisoned on an island. All of these epic stories, pages and pages of stories of painful things and adversity and heroism and just kind of amazing triumph. It's a landscape all over the Bible. But you would be hard-pressed to find a life short of the life of Jesus Christ that is more relentless and more jaw-dropping than that of the story of Joseph. His life, as we'll find out, was riddled with drama even before he was born. I mean, for starters, you need to know that his father is Jacob, and Jacob had two wives. And before you start thinking sister wives on TLC and stuff like that, let me just explain what I mean by that. Here's why Jacob had two wives. When Jacob was younger, he met this girl named Rachel, fell in love with her, loved her, wanted to marry her, goes to her father and says, hey, what's it going to take for me to be able to marry her? He says, what you'll have to do is work for me for 7 years and you can have her as your wife. So Jacob works for him for 7 years. It comes time for the wedding day. And sure enough, he gets to the altar and everything happens. But for some reason, somehow, the father switches Rachel for her sister Leah at the last minute. And Jacob marries Leah, sleeps with her, and then all of a sudden realizes what the dad had done. Now, I don't know how you accidentally wake up and are like, look at that. You know, like, I don't know how that happens, you know. It's like someone saying, you know, I accidentally got a Taylor Swift tattoo hugging a dolphin on my calf. No. No, that didn't accidentally happen. You lost a bet, bro. Like, and that's what you have for the rest of your life. And this is what happened with Jacob. He looks up, he's like, oh my goodness, I married Leah. What happened? And shocking, there isn't a return policy on marriages back then. So he was stuck with Leah. But what I love about him is that he's got this fortitude. And so he goes back to the father and says, hey, you got me, right? But I still love your other daughter, Rachel. So how do I marry her? He says, no problem. Just work for me for another 7 years. So he works for this dude for 14 years to win the hand of the woman that he loves the most. And every woman in the room is like, oh my goodness, oh, that's so cute, right? And every dude is like, cat's crazy. Ain't no girl, we're 14 years. You know, like, ain't worried, right? Just not gonna happen. But that's what happens, right? And if that wasn't crazy straws enough, Jacob's life, not only did he marry Rachel, not only did he marry Leah, but he also had children with both of them. He also had children with Leah's servant, Zilpha, and Rachel's servant, Bilhah. We read about this in Genesis 35. Look at this crazy train. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpha, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram, is what they said. And if you add up all the sons that we just read about here, it totals 12 sons that he had. 6 to Leah, 2 to Rachel, 2 to Bilhah, and 2 to Zilpha. But the focus of our time together is going to be focused in on one of them named Joseph. And he was born to Jacob and Rachel. And since Rachel was the woman that Jacob loved the most, 14 years with a hard labor loved the most, they had 2 children named Joseph and Benjamin, and they become Jacob's favorite kids. Especially Joseph, because he was the oldest son that was born to Rachel. Now, I get this. I'm a firstborn son. I am the most loved by my mom. I am, okay? Right. I'm sorry, Brad. I'm sorry, Brandon. It's just how it is. You know it to be true, though, right? So I get it. But Joseph was not only the apple of his father's eye, but actually it says that God blessed him. All throughout our time together, you're going to find this small phrase come up over and over and over. And it says that the Lord was with Joseph. Time and time and time again, we're going to be reminded that Joseph was blessed by God, and God's hand was on him in some profound ways. But here's an interesting factoid for you to consider, especially if you've kind of gone around the Bible before. Here's an interesting thing to consider in the beginning part. In the Bible, Joseph, Daniel, and Jesus are the only characters that are portrayed as sinless in their life. Go ahead. Look at it later. You can go ahead. Joseph, Daniel, and Jesus. Now, clearly we know that Jesus is the only sinless person that's ever lived. But the fact that Joseph is so connected with God and that God's hand is on his life so much is just really interesting to see that he actually had this amazing life. And you would think that because of God's hand on his life that he would be successful and blessed and have all these massive accolades because of this moves of God. But that's actually the farthest thing from the truth. Joseph's story is one of extreme, relentless faith without any of the accolades that you'd expect in return because of it. And you might even be tempted to think, well, this is just a nice story about a guy's life named Joseph. But in reality, this is your story. This is my story. This is a story of grace. This is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ thousands of years before Jesus ever stepped foot on this earth. This is the story of relentless faith that doesn't fit neatly into our safe Christian bubbles. No, this story cuts through all those stereotypes in a raw reality and shows us what faith really looks like when it's not altogether pretty. And as we'll see, Joseph's life was anything but easy, but it's one that shows us what relentless faith looks like while actually pointing to Jesus every step of the way. You should know that we'll be camping out in the same section of the Bible each and every week. We'll be in the book of Genesis. And so if you want to find your spots there, you can be Genesis 37 is where we'll be at today. But you should also know on up front, I'm not going to read every verse that's in every one of those chapters. Goodness gracious, we'd be here forever. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give that up to you. So later you can read through some of the areas that I skipped. It'll give you a chance to kind of stay along with us during the week and get you into your Bibles. And so Genesis 37 is where we'll be at today. Or you could download our free app, the Crossroads Grace app. It has got all the scriptures already there for you. And you can even take notes there. Or they'll be right up here on the screens if you want to take a look. And as you do that, let me just start off by telling you right from jump that families can be messy. Any amen from anybody in the room, right? Am I the only one in the messy family, right? Oh, my goodness, some messy, messy families. In fact, messy families are really common in our society. As we look around at our families, there's dysfunction, there's division, there's divorce, there's drama. It's all kinds of things. And sure, there's a few great families out there where nothing is happening, that nothing's wrong, but those are really unicorns. That when you find that family, right, you want to capture them so that other people can look at them and know what they're going to do, right? But for the rest of us schmoes, we got some messed up families. I'm going to go to South Dakota here in a couple of weeks to go with my messed up family. We're going to get together. It can be great. We'll be messy together. But listen, to start our journey with Joseph, I think it's almost fitting that we begin with a messy family dynamic. Because that's where we pick up in Genesis 37, starting in verse 2. It says this. It says, this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report, it says. So like I said, Joseph's family was a hot mess, okay? Hot mess. Dad with two wives, two maidservants, 12 kids equals a hot mess. And that was Jacob's life. And I think it's interesting that he also brought Joseph into this messy, crazy life. When we meet Joseph, he's at the ripe old age of 17 years old. And Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, makes a point to record the favoritism that Jacob showed Joseph right from the very beginning. Look at verse 3. It says, now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, another name for him. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word of him. Now, parents in the room, I hope that we're the same in this. On any given day, you have a child that you think is more favorited than the other. Like you love one more than the other. You, not love, but you like one more than the other. Am I right? I'm the only one that only does this, okay? Yeah, right? Two hands in the air over there. She's like, hello, hello, right, right? Because I've got two of them. They'll flip-flop back and forth. But thinking that and saying that are two different things. And saying it and then acting on it is completely different also. Jacob didn't hide the fact that he loved Joseph more than anybody else. He didn't hide it. In fact, he bought him a robe to stand out. He loved him so much. Well, let's talk about this robe so much. Let's talk about it a little bit more. Now, to put some cultural handrails on this whole coat thing, let's understand that mainly that's what we hold on to when we think of Joseph. That if you took a poll in the culture and said, hey, what do you think of this Joseph guy in the Bible? They would say, oh, the guy with the colorful coat. Or if our kids go to kids ministry, they'll talk about Joseph's coat. There's a play called Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat that they have out. In fact, we've got a couple of people on our worship team that's going to be part of that production in Stockton in a few months. It's going to be really cool, but that's what we think of. But what does the coat really mean when it comes to Joseph? So for starters, it would have been handmade. There was no TJ Maxx that you could run down and grab a colorful coat and bring it back to Joseph. No, you had to hand make that. So that meant that Rachel and Joseph both would have, or Jacob both, would have taken patches and made together this coat to make it colorful. In the Bible, there's only one other time that this robe, this word robe that's used here is talked about. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. And it's referring to a daughter's coat that was given to her by her father. Historically, we know that the coat would have been all the way down to the ankles. It would have been to the wrists, a long sleeve coat. And it was in stark contrast to what most of the shepherds would wear. So when Joseph put on this coat, there wasn't a lot of color in the shepherd's closet, if you know what I mean. A lot of khaki going on there, and that's usually what they stayed with him. So when he had this colorful thing, he stood out. But what was more significant than what it looked like is what it meant. In this type of royal robe, because the color would have meant royalty, it was a clear indication to his brothers that he was actually the one that was going to inherit all of Jacob's things when he died. He was the heir apparent. He was the next in line when Jacob died, except for the fact that he wasn't the firstborn and didn't deserve it. So it's no wonder these brothers didn't like Joseph. No wonder. Now, Joseph didn't do himself many favors, though, with this whole attitude towards his brothers, because either Joseph was a little clueless or a little too confident, because with his brothers, he actually was pretty bold about some unique abilities that God had given him. And that's what we find in verse 6, where we pick up and find about these things that he has. He's talking to his brothers here, and Joseph says, he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. So here we see that Joseph is not just a snappy dresser, but he actually has this unique ability to interpret people's dreams. Now, dreams are interesting. You might not know this, but every person dreams every night between 90 minutes and 2 hours. And most of the time, you'll forget most of the dreams that you have, but occasionally one will sneak by and you'll remember it. And some researchers have interviewed people and talked to them about these different dreams, and they've understood what some of them mean. You might not have known this, but when you have this dream that you're falling, like you feel that you're kind of out of control, it's actually this idea that you're not confident that you're able to achieve your goals. That's what it means when you're falling. Or what about when you're being chased? Ever felt like you've been chased by somebody or something? It's not really a fear of being chased, but actually it's a fear that what you're running from, not who's chasing after you, but what you're running from. What about the school and classroom one? We all kind of get that, right? You're back in school, all of a sudden you're not ready for the test and everything. Actually, it's not about a test that we're in the middle of. It's actually about something we need to learn from our past. That's what it means. And then there's another dream where you dream in black and white and maybe some silver occasionally every now and again. And everything that you do, you always lose at everything you do. And what that dream is that as if you're a Raider fan. That's what you get when that happens, right? Yeah! I'm sorry. I couldn't resist, right? But hey, listen. Hey, listen, the Bible is chock full of examples where God uses dreams to tell people things. It says it all the time. But the key is not so much about the dream itself, it's about the interpretation. Knowing what it means is key to knowing what to do. That's what it means. Joseph was someone that could not only dream, but he could interpret the dreams. And that's a skill that he's going to use later on in his story, so you want to keep track of that nugget. And here we see that Joseph is none too shy about the dreams that he has. He says, hey, by the way, y'all are going to bow down in front of me, basically is what he said. And he tells them twice, as if them being mad the first time was enough. He really got them mad the second time. Because I don't know about you, but if my younger brother comes up to me wearing an Armani suit while I'm dressed in Kohl's khaki and says, hey, by the way, you're going to bow down in front of me, I ain't going to be your friend very long, right? I'm not going to be none too happy about that. And these brothers were no different. Now, let's push pause for a second. Maybe some of you here today really relate well with these brothers we're talking about. You know, maybe some of you know what it's like to have a parent like another sibling more than you. Maybe you know what it's like to have the sting of rejection. Maybe you know what it's like to feel left out, to feel unwanted. Maybe you know what it's like to be so jealous of your siblings that you could spit. See, his brothers were jealous. They were jealous at what Joseph said, but they also were jealous of what he could do. And jealousy in a family can fuel all kinds of hatred, can it? What starts off as a dream family soon turns into a nightmare in the blink of an eye. And what when jealousy starts to take deep roots, it changes everything. And it started to take deep roots in Joseph's already dysfunctional family. See, one day Joseph's brothers were actually off tending sheep on their family business. And Jacob comes to Joseph and says, hey, I need you to go check on your brothers and give them some supplies. Which again, will not bring you, win you many points with your brothers if you get to stay home and play Grand Theft Auto 5 while they're out having to kind of tend to stinky, smelly sheep trying to get them not to die. Like, that's not helping your cause at all. But that's what Joseph's dad told him to do, and so he obeyed his father. But this trip to go see his brother wasn't just like running down the block. He had to travel 50 miles in order to see his brothers. 50 miles. Would have taken him a few days just to get there. But what you need to know is that, especially the followers of this story that might not know this, what you need to know about this moment in time is that this is, when he leaves for this journey to go see his brothers, is the last time he will ever be home again. He will never set foot in the promised land soil again. His life will be radically changed forever, just 50 miles down the road away from his home. And you might be asking yourself right now, like, how could a quick trip to check on his brothers bring about all this drama? Like, what's happening? Well, you're going to see how this story begins to pick up steam
and he'll never look back. Look in verse 17 now, if you would. Verse 17 says this. It says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now try not to sanitize this story too much here. What we just saw, this is a terrible scene that just played out. These boys look up and they see Joseph coming with his colorful coat, and in them just wells up all these feelings. They can almost hear him saying, I'm better than you. You're different than me. I'm the one that our father loves more than you. And now he comes waltzing into their camp. These 10 brothers that maybe for the first time were away from their father's oversight now have an opportunity of a lifetime. They no longer see a person, their brother. No. What they see before them is their destiny, their future being robbed from them, the love of their father being taken from them, walking toward them. And in their minds, they're thinking, this boy thinks that someday I'm going to bow down to him. We'll see about that. And those words rattle around in their souls. And in the blink of an eye, in a matter of a few minutes, their pain will turn into a plan. They feel that there's only one thing left to do with this Joseph character. In fact, there's only thing. We got to get rid of him. We got to kill him. These boys, whose father was Jacob, and Jacob actually wrestled with God himself, it says in the Bible. These boys that would have seen God work in their life, these boys that would have known better, these boys are now looking at their very own brother coming toward them, preparing to kill him in cold blood and cover it up to their father. Why? Out of jealousy. But what is jealousy? As I was preparing for this message, oddly enough, I found an interesting definition of jealousy from a very unique source. And I found it from a lyric from the rapper Drake. Yeah, okay. So you may know Drake as that guy that walks up and down the sidelines on a Toronto's Raptors game, you know, and like gives back rubs to the coach, like that might be it. But he's actually a rapper, okay? And as a disclaimer before I say anything and to ward off any unwarranted emails, let me just say this right now. I'm not saying Drake is a role model. I'm not saying getting his albums. I'm not saying he's a biblical scholar. He definitely needs his mouth washed out with soap 1 to 20 times. Like, okay, I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying, I thought that this one lyric was a little bit profound and interesting to consider. Drake said this once, jealousy is just love and hate at the same time. So, is that true? Is it possible for love and hate to coexist in the same space? You might be surprised at my answer because in terms of God, it's 100% possible. God loves us so much that he hates and is jealous of anything taking that top spot in our life. We read in scripture that actually calls God a jealous God. He's jealous from a deep love that he has for us. But we also read that God hates sin because sin separates us from God. So a jealous God can love and hate at the very same time because it's pure. But if you didn't know, we're not God. And the jealousy that we have in our life is not pure like God's because it's impure because of the sin that's in our life. I do not believe that we can be jealous and not have sin in our hearts. And the reason is I see it play out in our families all the time. There's jealousy over one sister whose family is a little bit more successful than their family, and so they get all jealous. That brother in the family, he got the promotion faster than the other one, and so there's jealousy that strikes there. There's jealousy because some of the cousins are way more athletic than the other ones, and it sure seems like the family is more concerned about them. Like, we see jealousy everywhere. It happens all the time. And what Satan will do is he will use the seed of jealousy to grow weeds of bitterness and resentment in our families. But yet deep down, we all have this fairy tale view of our families, don't we? We sure do. I mean, we're happy all the time, you know, we're helping each other out, we're doing family barbecues, no one gets in a fight, we have each other's back. But we just see the exact opposite so often. And a close family friend to jealousy is envy. And envy is nasty. Nasty. Consider what Socrates once said about envy. He says this. He says that envy is the daughter of pride, the author of murder and revenge, the perpetual tormentor of virtue. Envy is the filthy slime of the soul, a venom, a poison which consumes the flesh and dries up the bones. It rots us like cancer from the inside. Nasty. Now, I'm not as smart as Socrates, so the way I sum this up is simply this. Envy is what happens when we let jealousy grow up. It's the weed that destroys the garden of our relationships. It makes us think things and do things so far outside of our character, we're not even sure who we are anymore. Joseph's brothers, stage 4 envy at this point. Stage 4 envy in their souls, and now they're spewing this venom of envy onto their own brother. But interesting, one of the brothers, Reuben, actually kind of considers this a crazy plan, talks his brothers out of actually killing him and says, hey, let's just throw him in the cistern, teach him a lesson to kind of buy us some time to figure out what we want to do. And so that's where we pick up in verse 23. Verse 23 says, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So just like a bull is focused in on that red when it goes into that arena, these guys are so focused on that colorful robe that the first thing they do is they attack it. And they rip it off him. They beat him up a little bit, and then they throw him into a cistern, an empty cistern, it says. Now, let me explain what a cistern is. A cistern was there to keep water where water wasn't readily available for people. You could use it for personal use or maybe even for livestock that were grazing. And there was two main kinds of cisterns that we know about. One was called a bore, and a bore was a type of cistern that you brought water to it to fill up, and you would drink from it, like a big old bucket, basically, that you would do it. Now, the other kind of cistern is called a beer, and a beer is where water would flow up underneath the cistern into it, and that's what kind of think of a natural fountain or a natural spring. This is an example of what a cistern might have looked like then. You can see where it's there, and what we see is that cisterns that dried up in the Bible would also be used as prisons. Upholding cell of sorts. So here is where the brothers throw Joseph into a dry pit, it tells us, which makes me believe that it's a beer type of cistern. Because if it was a natural well, which means that you would have to crawl, you'd have to scrape out some of the dirt at the bottom to let the water continue to flow up, you'd have to go lower and lower. So by the time that they considered it dry, it would have been really, really deep. So Joseph gets thrown into this beer, and he's so far down that there's no way that he can get out. He is 100% trapped. Now, just imagine if you're Joseph in this moment. Text doesn't tell us anything about what he says, but you could put yourself there logically enough. In the bottom of the cistern, he has to be thinking, what in the world happened? How could my brothers do this to me? Aren't we family? Like, God, why are you abandoning me right now? What about all those dreams that I have that you had given me? How am I supposed to lead when I'm going to die in the bottom of this pit? There had to have been so much pain and confusion and fear in the mind of this young 17-year-old boy that's now abandoned in the bottom of a pit, an abandoned well now filled with an abandoned young man. But then things go from bad to worse. Look at verse 25. It says this, as they sat down to eat their meal. Think about this for just a second. This is crazy. The 10 boys that just had premeditated an attack on their innocent brother, stripped him nearly naked, beat him up, threw him into a well to leave him for dead, they now calmly sat down to eat their falafel while their brother was dying. Right on top. How jacked up is that? How could that happen? How could family do that to one another? And my friends, that is what sin will always do. When we allow jealousy and envy to attach itself to us in our lives, we will become comfortable with what happens, and we will sit right next to the most heinous things in our life, and it won't even affect us anymore. Because the farther that we travel from God, no matter if it's family-induced or not, you can never be surprised what will happen. I'll try to tell you this as much as I can. Never underestimate how low you will go when sin is your guide. Never underestimate that. Because right when you think things couldn't get worse, whoa, the boys got a new idea. Look at verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So now things just get even crazier. As these guys are finishing up their meal, all of a sudden they look up and they see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming their way. No doubt hearing the screams of their brother from inside that cistern at the very same time. Now, the Ishmaelites is an interesting thing because the Ishmaelites and the Israelites, who that's Joseph's family is connected with, Ishmaelites and Israelites, they're not buddies. In fact, they continue to war and feud even to this day. But what the boys saw when they looked up is they didn't see an enemy. They saw money is what they saw. Judah says, why would we just kill Joseph when we could make some money and still get rid of him? He had the audacity to actually say, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. That's hard to imagine. Because these boys knew very well that selling Joseph into the hands of these men would guarantee they would never see him again. There's no buying your freedom from these type of people. So when they loaded up their caravan and they had Joseph with him, that would be the last time he would ever return home. They would never see him again. But again, you can't rush past the scene too much. You have to keep yourself in the middle of what's happening here. These brothers devised this plan, but it says they actually had to go over to the cistern and they had to get Joseph out. Now, I don't know how far it might have been. Maybe they had to hold hands with a couple of them just to be able to get reach all the way down there. But as soon as Joseph grabbed their hand and started to come out, you had to think in his mind, he's probably thinking, man, this thing's finally over. Thank goodness. You know, this terrible practical joke. He gets to the top. He kind of brushes himself off. He's like, Judah, man, that was a crazy. And all of a sudden, he looks over to the corner of his eye, and he sees these Midianites, this caravan of people. It's in that moment he realizes he's in deep trouble. And as he begs for mercy, as they're carrying him into this caravan, saying, no, it doesn't have to be this way. No, you're my brothers. Please don't do it. He looks back and he sees them just counting their money and loading things up on their camels, putting his colorful robe and going away. They might not have killed him outright, but he is certainly as good as dead. The boys then have to turn their attention pretty quickly to the cover-up. Because they know that when they come home without Joseph, their father's going to be mad. And whether they like it or not, Joseph was still his favorite. And so to tell him would have been devastating to know. So what they had to do is what you always have to do when you sin, is that when you sin, you have to cover it up with more sin in order to keep the lie going. Look in verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is, check this out, your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal must have devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Jacob is devastated. Nothing can console him. They said, oh, a ferocious animal must have devoured Joseph. It wasn't a ferocious animal. It's a ferocious family. Family had done this to Joseph. Family. And as much as I'd love to be able to smooth the edges off this scene for you, I can't. Jealousy, envy, sin. It drew these brothers to the darkest place. And now their brother is all but dead. Their father wishes he was dead. And because of all the sin that they piled on their life, these boys are as good as dead. The bottom line is that family hurt family. And I know in this room right now or online right now, you know exactly what that's like. You may not have been thrown into a cistern by your brothers and left for dead, but you know the sting of being hurt by your family. A brother that turned his back on you when you need him the most. A sister that said terrible things about you behind your back, none of which were true. A dad that walked out on you when you were little and never returned. A mom that chose drugs over you and your family. And you know what it's like to feel when family hurts you. And frankly, it can be really hard to keep your faith in those moments, can't it? Because even though God might have not had done nothing to you, you have to have somebody to yell at. And you know if you take it out on your family, it's going to only make things worse. And so you turn to God. God, how could you do this to me? How could you let them do that to me? Don't you see, God, how much that they've hurt me? And what Satan wants you to do is throw yourself into an abandoned cistern of despair. That's what he wants. He wants you to believe that you're all alone. Your family hates you. Then God has abandoned you. But we have to fight against the scheming and the twisting of Satan. We cannot allow ourselves to be tricked and defeated by him because our faith tells us that God always wins. Keeping your faith despite what your family might do or say is when we start to remember that we don't, our allegiance isn't to them. Our allegiance is to Jesus. It's for God's call on our life. That regardless of their reaction or their action, we need to look to Jesus. Guys, some of the most cut to the core words Jesus ever said is around these lines in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. That's intense words right there. But Jesus is saying, listen, your ultimate love needs to be of me. It needs to be greater than your love of your family. And I know that that is crazy to even say, but it's true. And I think it's so important for us to remember that sometimes the greatest test of our faith will come from the family we love. Always. You know it's true. I know it's true. And guess what? Jesus does too. Jesus knows it personally. In our production meeting this week, we were getting ready for this service, and one of our staff members, Megan, she actually looks up and says, isn't it interesting that even Jesus' family thought he was crazy? I thought, wow, that's kind of crazy. What are you talking about? So I checked it out. Sure enough, Mark chapter 3, look at this scene. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his That's Jesus that they're talking about. So when you're looking for relentless faith, even your family might think that you are out of your mind. But it's worth it. Because regardless of what kind of family you have here, you have a good, good Father that loves you no matter what. And he's worthy of our faith. And he will always be there for you. Whether you're in the bottom of a well, or you're on the top of the world, he will be there for you. And the proof of that is because of that cross over there. Because what that cross proves to us is that God looked down on the earth and he saw that all of us were in an abandoned cistern of despair with no way of getting out. And he knew that the only way that was going to happen is if he had a rescue mission. And so he sent Jesus Christ to this earth to come down and grab us out of that cistern of despair, to pull us out of our sin, out of our shame, out of our guilt, out of our pride, and pull us up and say, I love you. And the good, good Father sent me for you. And my friends, I'm afraid to tell you that if you are in that cistern of despair and you don't have Jesus, there is no way to get out. You could try to claw and scrape and buy and know and do all that you want, but it will never get you out. It's only by the great hand of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross that you'll ever be pulled out. It's called grace. It's called the gospel. That at communion, which we celebrate every week, we remember what Jesus did for us. That he came to this earth, he lived a perfect life, but he died on a cross for your sin and mine, went into a tomb for you and me, defeated death for you and me, ascended to heaven to prepare a place for you and me. And in his wake, he gives us grace that pulls us out of our despair and lets us be loved by the good, good Father. See, communion, we remember Jesus' broken body, his shed blood, and it's our chance to connect with him, but it's also our chance to know him. And the second trays will pass in front of you. There'll be two cups in there, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. Take them both out and hold on to them. I want us to commune together. But I want you to take some time as we worship together, as we sing, that we would be able to connect with a good, good Father that loves us so much that no matter where you might be at, he's always with you because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we simply come before you with just one request, and that is for you to love us. Love us deeply. You are a good, good Father. You have done so much for us. But Father, sometimes in the families that we're in, it can be pretty dark. And we can feel like we're the biggest opposition comes to the ones that say they love us the most. God, I know that there are people here that are still in that pit of despair, in that cistern of and feeling abandoned. And Father, if there's anyone here, Father, would your spirit fall and let them know that you can save them. All they have to do is cry out and say, Jesus, save me from my emptiness, my abandonment, my well. Bring me out of the pit so that I might know you and your favor for me. Father, you tell us that if anyone claims the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you bring them out of that cistern and you bring them into light and they're saved in that moment. And this communion that we're about to take is a reminder of what you've done for us, Jesus, on the cross. Your broken body, your shed blood, your love for us. Help us to remember that now as we commune, as we sing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.